Would you open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 1? My wife and I have a little shorthand that we use sometimes for communication. Sometimes I'll look at her and say, fair warning, I've got cheese on my mustache today. Now let me tell you the story where that comes from, and then you'll understand. There was an old man, a grandpa, laid down on his couch to take a nap, and while he was napping, his young grandson decided to play a trick on him and came up and rubbed some Limburger cheese on his mustache. And after a few minutes, he woke up, and he looked around. He thought, this couch stinks. He got up, walked around the living room, and he said, this room stinks. And he went through the house doing different things, and after a few minutes, he said, the whole house stinks. In desperation, finally, he went outside. After a few sniffs, he said, the whole world stinks. And there are days like that, aren't they? Or it just seems like the whole world stinks. And so sometimes I'll tell her, I got cheese on my mustache today. Or sometimes I'll say, I'm going to try very hard to get the cheese off of my mustache. And she'll always say, thank you. Part of meekness, the tough part, is not punishing other people with our moods. But there are so many things that can put Limburger cheese on all of our mustaches. Ladies, forgive me. Pick your political story. Pick your story about the latest shooting. There was another one this morning in California, the latest riot. News about yet another impressionable child being taught that they can believe that the sky is green and grass is red, or that a boy can be a girl and a girl can be a boy and a man can give birth. Or the reality of how expensive groceries are, how expensive a vehicle is, or how much it costs to buy a house. Normal frustrations of life, traffic. My goodness, did you hear about the 51 car pileup on 70 last night? And thank goodness none of us were involved in that, I trust. Heavy traffic, loud commercials, constant noise emanating from different electronic devices, whether large or small, telemarketers calling and impersonating a Linton number so you'll answer, pop-up ads, the endless spinning circle of death on your computer screen, your TV screen, your phone screen. Life's just full of frustrations. Life's full of stuff that'll put Limburger cheese on your mustache. But there was a long quote from Charles Swindoll. I just want to read part of it this morning. Swindoll said, the longer I live, the more I realize the impact of attitude on life. Attitude to me is more important than facts. And an attitude of gratitude is the most important of all. The Apostle Paul said that it was a lack of gratitude to God that was the root of paganism. I refer to this verse often. Let me read it to you. Romans 1:21. Paul said, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. The root of paganism is not giving thanks to God. Let me illustrate that for you. I have personally known 3 quadriplegics in my life. Only 2 of them did I get to talk to. Both of them were men. Both of them were paralyzed from the neck down. The first man I was told about and asked to visit not long into my first pastorate, just right up the road in Clay City. He lived with his wife. His wife was his main caregiver. I was very young, and honestly, when I went there, I was very overwhelmed. I asked him about the accident that had caused his injury that paralyzed him, and I attempted to talk with him. I tried to read something from the scripture and pray with him, but I got to tell you, he wasn't having much of it. He and his wife were both professing believers in Jesus, but he did not receive me well. He was so angry at God and bitter, and he voiced his bitterness in no uncertain terms to anybody within the sound of his voice, especially to his wife. He asked me, he demanded of me, why God had allowed this to happen to him, why God didn't just let him die. Questions I didn't have answers then. I still don't have answers to things like that. The truth is, I can't even imagine what it would be like to live paralyzed from the neck down. My best friend, Bob Montgomery, died in 2020 during the COVID stuff. He fell down the stairs in his home and he broke his neck. He's the third quadriplegic man. I never got to talk to him. He was hospitalized and he died a few days later in the hospital. He spent the better part of a week in that hospital bed, paralyzed from the neck down. And I got to tell you that for days during that week and after, I had nightmares about the way my friend died. So I'm almost speechless. Somebody like that, or like this man that I was visiting. But the thing that struck me the most as I was leaving the house of this man, I'd stepped out of his room and he was continuing to voice his bitterness, at times nearly shouting. And I just happened to glance up and I caught a glimpse of his wife's face just for a moment as she listened to her husband's complaints and the look of sorrow, of crushing burden and weary resignation on her face was absolutely heartbreaking. And in that moment, I realized that she was going through a hard experience as much as he was, and that his bitter attitude only added to the burden she was bearing. As bad as the situation was, he was making life far more difficult for the one person who helped him the most, all by his bitter attitude. The second quadriplegic man that I met him and his family while I pastored a church in rural Brazil, Indiana. His name was Larry. He had sustained a paralyzing injury in the army, and again, he was paralyzed from the neck down, and the contrast between those two men could not have been greater. Larry was upbeat and chipper. With the aid of a voice-controlled controller, he could turn on music or turn on the TV. He could change channels. He could even play chess with an early computer program. And sometimes the computer voice that was supposed to help him would break into our conversations and ask him something. And comically, with great drama, he'd say, "Hey, dummy, shut up." His wife would sit in on our visits often. They welcomed the reading of Scripture and prayer. There was always a lot of laughter when you visited Larry. His grown children would come and visit him. They'd gather around his bed, and it was like a king and his court. They loved him. He loved them. He encouraged them and made them laugh. He encouraged me and made me laugh, and he was paralyzed. The difference between him and the first man that was most striking was Larry's appreciation and gratitude to God for the many things he did have. He didn't waste much time lamenting what he'd lost or what might have been. And this scripture, Romans 1:21, and those two men are about as powerful an argument as I know to underscore the difference that being thankful can make. Every year, just before my birthday, I go to the psalm that's the same number as the year that I'm about to turn. And I try to find just a theme maybe for the coming year or a truth I can remember to focus on. And on my 50th birthday, that is almost 20 years ago now, But I read these words from Psalm 50, verse 14 and verse 23, and here's what it said. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. And I thought, that's right. I need to work at being more thankful. I'm going to do that, God. And I did it, and that's what's made me the spiritual giant you see before you today. The truth is, I read the book of Psalms twice every year. And I always have the experience when I get to Psalm 50 and I read those words, I thought, oh yeah, I was going to do that. Isn't it appalling how quickly we forget spiritual stuff, good stuff? And what was it Swindoll said? The longer I live, the more I realize the impact of attitude on life. And gratitude is the key to having an optimistic attitude. I hope you won't care. I mean, it's still November. Thanksgiving theme. We'll have enough of Christmas as we go on into December. Let me give you some things that we can be thankful for. I'm thankful, first of all, for the gift of life. Genesis 2:7, the Bible says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. I often will refer to that scripture when I pray for somebody who has breathing problems. Oh God, ease the breath of life in their lungs. The word for breath and the word for spirit and the word for wind, in Hebrew and in Greek, there's one word for all three. In Hebrew, it's ruach. In Greek, it's the word pneuma. We get our word pneumatic, operates by air. Now, human beings are the only creatures of which it is said that God breathed into his nostrils the breath or the spirit of life. We can spend a while unpacking this phrase, but man, mankind, man and woman are made in the image of God. That makes human life of intrinsically more value than that of animals. Do not misunderstand. I love animals. I think they taste great. But you are of much more value than a sparrow or a snail daughter or a darter or a spotted owl. Because of the special way that God formed Adam and then Eve, our lives have meaning and worth beyond that of the survival instincts of animals. Our lives are precious to us. Talking to Bobby before he left, they flew out. And I said, yeah, you know, don't sit down all the way in the seat. Help the pilot all you can. He said, yeah. He says, I'll be the most uneasy one in my family. They're all okay. He said, I put on a good front, but he's an uneasy flyer too. I like that because I am. And I looked at him. I said, I think maybe partly it's because the older we get, we know how precious life is. How precious it is. King David prayed in Psalm 6:4, turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. Now, sometimes we can despair of life. The writer of Ecclesiastes, most think it was Solomon, he identifies himself only as the preacher. He wrote, so I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. And he said, so I hated life. I had an older lady, a widow. Not long after her husband died, she looked at me and she said, oh, I hate my life. I hate my life. But that's not the normal or the right way of thinking about life. When the life of the baby Jesus was threatened by King Herod, part of our Christmas story that we go focus on every year, God warned Joseph in a dream to escape with his family to Egypt to save the child's life. The Apostle Paul stood before a group of Greek skeptics. This same body had been responsible for executing Socrates a few centuries before. And he told them that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he, God, is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. You know the ironic truth? You hear these people that come out and blaspheme, or atheists that put big signs on the side of buses in London that say, there's probably no God, so go enjoy your life. And stuff like that. The truth is, even those who blaspheme and rail against God wouldn't be able to do it unless God gave them breath and life. Now, when Paul gave instructions about marriage, he told husbands this: in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now, I'm going to quote a study that was done that is going to have every woman in here rolling their eyes. Are you ready? Study was done that concluded that based on the physiological differences between men and women, scientists used to acknowledge that there are physiological differences between men and women. This study concluded that because of our differences, when they get sick, men may actually feel worse than women do. Men are grinning, the women are rolling their eyes. We'll just leave that lay there, all right? The Apostle Paul is keying in on a fact of human nature. Husbands, love your wife as your own body. We love our own bodies because we love our lives. It's distressing to us when we suffer pain or the loss of function due to injury or illness or aging or treatments, for crying out loud. When the Apostle Paul set his face to go to Jerusalem, those who loved him begged him not to go because they knew he'd be in danger there. And he responded, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." But that didn't mean that Paul didn't value his own life. It was just that he valued the gospel of Jesus more. In Romans 8, Paul deals head on with the fact that Christians then and now sometimes suffer and are put to death because of their Christian faith. It's way overdue, but I am so glad that at long last, the plight of persecuted Christians in Nigeria and the Sudan is finally getting a little news coverage. Good gracious. If somebody looks cross-eyed at a Muslim, there are stories about Islamophobia. They are trying to commit genocide with an entire people group in Nigeria. And most of the media says nothing about it. Paul wanted to prepare us for that. He said, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, each of those things could rob us of life." But he concludes that even if those things lead us to death, even though that will not cut us off from God. "For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." God gave us our lives. They are rightfully precious to us. But even, Christian, if we lose our lives in this present world for His name's sake, His love will sustain us and keep us. One of the Psalms says He will be our guide even beyond death. Paul says, "Knowing all these things, we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us." I've seen my wife do this with both of our children and both of our grandsons when they were just little babies. And she's changing their diapers, and there always comes that moment, a few moments of unhampered freedom for the baby, a moment fraught with peril until the new diaper is firmly in place. And invariably, the baby will kick its legs with the pure joy of movement. And just kicking, kicking. And I've seen my wife so many times lean over and grin at the baby and smile and say, "Isn't it good to be alive? Isn't it good to be alive?" There's a songwriter named Paul Westerberg. You're probably not familiar with him. He wrote a song some years ago called "Good Day." I love the song. He said, a good day doesn't have to be a Friday. Doesn't have to be your birthday. The next one you might not survive. A good day is any day that you're alive. A good day is any day that you're alive. We should be thankful for the gift of life. We should be thankful for the gift of family. In Psalm 68:6, the Bible says, God settles the solitary in a home. The King James, God setteth the solitary in families. Having a family, being in a family, that's a gift from God. And you might be thinking, oh, you don't know my family. And I have to say that over the years, I have observed some families with very tumultuous relationships. No family is perfect. And admittedly, some families seem farther off the mark than others. But we used to have in the back entrance to our home a poster that said, let's put the fun back in dysfunctional. We have to acknowledge we live in a sinful, broken world, and that takes its inevitable toll on families and family relationships. That's why God gives us explicit instructions in His Word for husbands and wives. Do this because He knows if we're not urged, He won't. We won't. For parents and children, for brothers and sisters. Nevertheless, in the plan of God, when it works more or less as God intended, families are a gift. Families are a refuge. The older I get, the more I cherish the refuge of my family. And a lot of times, that just means my wife. Can I tell you something, you young couples? The empty nest ain't all bad. So cheer up. In another 30 years, it's going to be great. The gift of encouragement, right? But there are days I can't believe that somebody got mad over that, or that something I said was twisted and misquoted to mean this, or one more unexpected and usually totally unnecessary tempest in a teapot brewing again. Can I tell you something? The older I get, the more that ticks me off. When you've gone and sat by the bedside of someone like Sharon Jones, or seen her husband weep at her casket, or so many others, some of you sitting in this room, going through real problems that you had nothing to do with, that came upon you. And when somebody stirs up a little tempest in a teapot and they're just all offended. I know it's not very spiritual, but frankly, it rubs my rhubarb. And I treasure the moment I can go home at the end of the day and close the door and close everything else out, close myself in with my wife and or the rest of my family. But boy, in a day of cell phones and text messages and emails, that's harder than it's ever been. But somehow we have to find a way to take extra care to guard our time at home and find a refuge in our families. On our trip to Israel in 2014, there was one young man, young scholar, who seemed to be striking up a budding relationship with the sister of another student who had come on the trip. They were always together, and the rest of us were going, "Mom." And so when we said our goodbyes at the Tel Aviv airport, I shook his hand, then I embraced him for a moment, and in his ear I whispered, "May you obtain the favor of the Lord." I was referencing Proverbs 18:22, and he knew his Bible well enough to realize that I was referencing, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." And I'll never forget his response. He drew back and looked at me and said, "Aha! I don't think he was ready for the favor of the Lord yet." And I learned afterwards that that budding relationship didn't go anywhere. I take absolutely no responsibility for that. But in the book of Genesis, when young Joseph had been sold into slavery in Egypt, he spent years unjustly accused in prison. And then through a series of unexpected providences, God raised him to become a trusted advisor to Pharaoh. The Bible says that Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah. And he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Now we might read that and think, oh, he had a pagan wife. Ooh. Well, guess where his wife learned about the true God? And later, Asenath bore him two sons, and he called them Manasseh and Ephraim. That means forgetfulness and fruitfulness. And in the refuge of his family, Joseph found a place to forget the hardships and the afflictions that he'd gone through. The Apostle Paul had been known as Saul of Tarsus, and he had excelled in the Jewish religion. He belonged to the Pharisees, a group of men dedicated to keeping the law of God. Ordinarily, in order to be a Pharisee, you had to be married. But there's no mention of Paul having a wife in the New Testament. Scholars speculate that when Saul of Tarsus became a believer in Jesus, his wife probably divorced him with the full blessing and support of the rabbis. And if Paul's parents were still alive, chances are they turned their backs on him too. That makes it all the more meaningful when he closes Romans in verse 16, verse 13. He says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." Sometimes we can't find a refuge in our own family, but we can find comfort and acceptance in our Christian family. Let's thank God for the refuge of family. And then I'm thankful for the encouragement of friendship. Proverbs 18:24 says, "A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." From the perspective of the New Testament, we understand that ultimately the friend who sticks closer than a brother, the friend of sinners, that's the Lord Jesus. But it's unmistakable, written centuries before Jesus came, that the meaning of that verse is that sometimes we find friends who are closer to us than our own siblings. We were not made to be alone. Proverbs 18:1 says, "Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment." Now, we all need time alone, but we're not intended to just have that. Intentionally living apart from others warps our perspective. Ecclesiastes 4:12 uses this vivid word picture, "Though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken." In the struggles of life, the presence of a friend is so wonderful. And a friendship forged by two believers who acknowledge and involve God in their friendship, that threefold cord, that's even stronger. In Romans 1, Paul wrote to his friends in Rome, and he said, "Somehow by God's will, I hope I can now at last succeed in coming to you." He wanted to see them. And then in Romans 16, he lists 27 people that he knew in Rome by name, and he alludes to many more. Paul may have been shunned and abandoned by his family, but he knew the encouragement of true friends. He wanted to see his friends. My friend Bob Montgomery, I already referred to, and his tragic death. He didn't call me for a few years before he died. I thought, what is going on? He called me once by accident. "So, I'm sorry, Dave, I'll call you back in a little bit." He never did. His wife told me later he had a disease. He didn't want me to know about it. And I've always thought, when I see him in heaven, I don't know if I'm going to hug him or kick him in the rear end first. If they let you do that there. "Dummy, call me." He was the first guy that I sang and played guitar in churches with. We dreamed about what ministry would look like together. Our paths took us in different directions, but this is one of those friendships that whenever we occasionally would get together, it's like time and distance didn't mean anything. I'm so grateful for that. Somebody would ask me, "What's your biggest disappointment in life and in ministry?" I'll answer with two words: false friends. I love the definition of a friend that says a real friend is someone who, when you've messed things up, doesn't think you've made a permanent job of it. Apparently, there are some people, when you mess up, they do think you've made a permanent job of it. But sometimes you haven't messed up. Sometimes you haven't messed up at all. Sometimes you've tried your best to do right. Sometimes you've done right, only to have your motives questioned, your actions mischaracterized, your character impugned by people you thought were your friends. But that just makes those who do give you the benefit of the doubt, who come and talk to you when they have a question or a problem, the ones who stick with you through difficult times, that makes them shine all the brighter. Sometimes I just thank people for helping keep me sane, for encouraging me to keep on, giving me needed advice and perspective, because I don't know what I'd do without true friends. I don't know what I'd do without Jesus. Jesus is offered to us in the promises of Scripture. Paul writes, "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and you will never find a truer, greater friend than the Lord Jesus. God in the flesh, who told his disciples, 'I call you my friends.'" Wow. That's a promise. Paul was telling us about promise. It's a promise for you. Sometimes it happens after we've opened all our gifts here for our family thing, and then we have family in Franklin and family in Indianapolis, and one of the grandboys, when they were little, would look at the unopened presents under the tree. I said, what about those? And my wife will say, no, those are for the people in Indianapolis. They're not for us. But the promise of Jesus offered to us, words I read to you from Paul and many other places, that's a promise that is meant for you. Don't complicate it. Don't try to brush it off. If this present, Jesus, remains unopened in your life, it's because you didn't receive him. But he's there, and he's for you. And Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now there is a promise that we can be thankful for. I hope you'll receive it if you haven't already. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, there is so much in life that we could genuinely be crushed and bitter about. But bitterness is like poison we drink ourselves. Oh God, save us from that. Life is hard. You even told us that it would be that way, Lord Jesus. But help us to acknowledge you, oh God, to be thankful to you, to give you thanks. But most of all, to be grateful that you have that which you demand of us, righteousness and holiness, which we cannot attain because we are sinful. But Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Also that we might have that wonderful promise, "Whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Lord, help us to receive this promise. Help us to receive the Lord Jesus as a little child. And we give you thanks for this. In your holy name we pray. Amen.